us all, I hope. I'm going to about have those all passed out, John? Almost? Okay. So as you're getting those pieces of paper, slips handed out, go ahead and look that up and have that in your brain. Oh, when he calls on that reference, that's the one for me. And I'll have you read that out loud. Got one left. All right. I'm going to open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the one to whom belongs all dominion and glory forever. You do all things according to the counsel of your will. And we can rest in that. We can trust you with everything you do, even as difficult as the things we are in. We can know that you are doing all things well. Help us today to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're looking at what's called providence, and I'm just going to jump right in and read what our statement of faith says. We teach that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. He is the creator of all things, and that's what we talked about last week. As the only absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation. That's what we talked about last week. Providence, that's today, and redemption. He has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. In his sovereignty, he is neither author nor approver of sin, nor does he abridge the accountability of moral, intelligent creatures. There is a lot packed in there, a lot, and I am going to take here 40 minutes to try to unpack some of that to get us started. But if you were to look for a book that would be a helpful thing that's devotional and help you in your worship of God, and isn't super heady, I think one of the best things I've found is a book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It sometimes goes under a new title. Like the book publisher put a new, Is God in Control or something like that. But just, if you look up on Amazon, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, you're going to find it. He goes into depth in this topic, but not so much that you feel like you're swimming in philosophy. He anchors your soul. So I really encourage you to read that. The last words of the Declaration of Independence from our country says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That was not uncommon language of the day, to refer to God, even himself, with the name of providence. And what we need to understand today, to try to unpack, is what does that word mean, providence? It's two Latin words, pro and vident, put together. Pro means before, vident means to see. So it literally means to see before. Thus, providence, in the first blank here on your outline, providence is God's prior knowledge of, and provision for the world. The term providence, you're not going to find that in the Bible. It's a theological word that we have said this word kind of encapsulates what the Bible teaches. And it summarizes God's ongoing relationship to his creation. So last week, we talked about creation. And now this is a natural outflow of talking about creation is to talk about his providence. It's his ongoing relationship with that, with what he's created. And it involves both his omniscience and his omnipotence. Okay? Omniscience is that God knows all things. And omnipotence is that God is all powerful. Okay? The reason providence involves both of those aspects of who God is because God has to be able to know what is coming, and he has to be able to bring things about. That's the all-powerful and the omniscience. Now, in our church particularly, and churches like ours, we love to talk about God's sovereignty and that God is sovereign in all things. And I think we often confuse that term with providence. So I want to just make a difference and help you understand what a distinction is between sovereignty and providence. And to be simplistic, I would summarize it as this. Sovereign is what God is. Providence is what God does. Sovereign is what or who God is, and providence is what he does. It's sovereignty should, in your brain, when you hear that word, you should think king, ruler, ultimate ruler. He is, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about a position above all things. That's God is ruling as sovereign. Providence is God's actions with his creation. So sovereign's above, and his ruler, his position over his creation. Providence is his action with his creation. As one man put it, he says, sovereignty is an attribute of God pertaining to his authority to rule and control, whereas providence is the historic outworking of sovereignty, of that sovereignty in fact. So providence, because he's sovereign, he can providentially work in everything. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we like to talk about what I like to talk about what church history has taught about these theological topics every time we get into this, because I think it's important for us to understand that we rest on the shoulders of men who have come before us, who have thought through these things. And in the early church, and by that I mean before the first and second century, even third century, they started already thinking about what the Bible teaches and writing out what the doctrine of providence is. And the thing that it was helpful for was that there was two competing worldviews back then, more than that, but particularly two of them. One was called Stoicism, and in that worldview, they believed that everything was ruled by some kind of impersonal fate. Like, fate was a thing in itself, but it was not a personal being. And the Stoics believed, that's the way everything's going to be. This is, you just died, and that's, your mom died, and that's because of fate. That's what Stoicism believed. And then Epicureanism believed that the world was governed by random chance. And those were common thoughts, competing thoughts, in those first few centuries of the church. And the Bible spoke directly against those. The doctrine of providence directly speaks against those, in that God is a personal God who personally governs all things. He's not an impersonal being, and he doesn't do things randomly. He personally engages with the world and governs all things. Then you move up to the 4th century, and you have Augustine, and he linked God's control of all things with the doctrine of foreordination and predestination. But by doing that, he also defended what's called secondary causes, and I have that word written up here, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. The reason he needed to defend that is because it's so easy for people to say, because you believe God governs all things, therefore he's also the author of sin. And the Bible clearly says, no, that's not the case either. So God has to be able to govern secondary causes, first causes and secondary causes, in order to not be the author of sin. This is also Martin Luther espoused this view as well. Thomas Aquinas in the 11th century, He held to a universal providence as well, that God is in direct control of every event of your life. And he made the same distinction between primary and secondary cause. And by doing that, you absolve God from all evil and affirm human responsibility. So I want us all to look up this first passage here. This isn't one of your slips. So everybody turn to your Bibles, may have a bookmark already, because we were just in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3. Thanks, Jim, for the water. 1 Peter 1:3 is a great example where God is seen to be the direct or the primary cause of something happening. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's an example where God is the primary cause of an event. He says, this person, I give them a new heart to believe. This person, I give them a new heart to believe. He caused this person to be born again. That is the direct cause. Now flip back just a little bit to 2 Thessalonians. So if you're going backwards, you're going to see Hebrews, then the Timothys. Right before the Timothys, you're going to see Thessalonians. And I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're reading through the Bible this year with us on the Murray McChain schedule, we went through 2 Thessalonians this week. And in chapter 2, it's talking about the end times. And chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is talking about this lawlessness, the man of lawlessness who's going to come. And I'm not going to get into the timing and all of that, but I just want us to see an example of what Aquinas and Augustine and anybody else has got, just reading this at its face value, would identify as a secondary cause, where God is not sinning, he's not causing sin, but he's directing something where there's going to be sinful behavior as a result of that. So look at verse 11. It says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." What? And then verse 12, "in order that they all may be judged." But then here, notice this, right in the same verse, their own responsibility, who did not believe the truth. They already did not believe the truth. And instead took pleasure in wickedness. So he sends a deluding influence that just heaps up their own judgment. This is an example of a secondary cause where he's bringing in an influence that they're just going to heap up more judgment for themselves by believing this person. That's an example where there's things that God does where he directly does these actions. And then there's other times when he does moves things so that he does not violate human responsibility. Yes, Jeanette.
The ascending to the deluding
influence, is it direct? No. He is directly sending the deluding influence. But these people are, it's their choice whether to believe that. Right? But he knows, and this is, we're not going to get into the real depths of how this works. At the end of this, we've got a section that I've fully put out all the notes that I'm not going to probably be able to get through to help kind of think through this human responsibility, divine sovereignty topic a little bit. And then I've got a reference to a great sermon that Pastor Jeff preached on that's in there as well. But let's just keep moving through. Those are examples. John Calvin, then later in church history, he taught that God rules over all things by caring and controlling all that comes to pass in a purposeful and deliberate manner. And for Calvin, providence was not mere foreknowledge, but active determination. Not just looking down the span of time and saying, okay, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. I see that. It's more than that. Calvin made it very clear that God, before all time, said, this will happen, this will happen. An active determination. For Calvin, God's will is a personal good and wise will. And that's linked with the fact of the Trinity, not some kind of impersonal being. And then we had Jacob Arminius come along the scene, out of which comes the doctrine of Arminianism. And that doctrine, its attempt is to preserve human freedom in such a way that they're not violated, they feel. So this has got to be the case. But they do that at the expense of God's providential involvement in control of history in every detail. In their world, God's purposes are much more general. In general, this is going to happen, and in general, this is going to happen. Whereas in a Reformed Calvinistic view, which is what we would hold here at this church, God actively determines all things that come to pass. In an Arminian view, God responds to human choices and actions as they come about and does so in such a way that his purposes are ultimately accomplished in the world. So it's him having to respond to man's choices. So that's just church history. Let's actually look, though, at what God's word actually says. What does the Bible say? And I want us to just look at three aspects this morning of divine providence. The first one is preservation. So I'll fill in the blanks for you, and then let's look up the verses and see how this statement is true. So first of all, preservation, that part of providence, is God's continuous activity. God's continuous activity by which he maintains in existence all things that he has created. So it's continuous activity by which he maintains in existence. And again, your last page should have an answer key if you missed these blanks. We said last week God creates all things. Well, he also has the power to make sure that they all stay in existence and stop existing when he doesn't want them to exist. So, who has Job 34, 14, 15? Go ahead, Bruce. I'm not even going to comment on these because we have so many, but that's super clear. Nehemiah 9:6. God gives life to all of those things. Daniel 4:34-35. Who has Isaiah 46, 9 and 10? Jeanette.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good purpose.
And then Colossians 1, 17. In Christ, that's the hymn, all things hold together. Who has Hebrews 1:3?
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
That little phrase right in there describing Jesus says he upholds all things by the word of his power. That means God is actively, particularly the Son of God, is actively right now making sure the world spins, that the principle of gravity happens, that your heart keeps beating. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hard to argue with these verses. And finally, 2 Peter 3:7. So that's interesting. That's the end of time. And it says right there that he is keeping all things until that set time. They have to be continuously held in place to do as his bidding until that time that he's already set for the end of time. So providence, the preservation aspect of God's continuous activity in this world, is that he's maintaining the existence and stopping the existence of things that he already created. So when we talk about providence, one thing we mean is that he preserves his creation or ends it when he desires. Second aspect of providence is his government. And government means that God has a purpose. He has a purpose in all that he does in the world. And he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. So he has a purpose in all that he does. He providentially governs or directs all things for his purposes. So who has Psalm 103:19?
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all.
His sovereignty, so that's the characteristic of who he is, then it's actively rules. That's him governing. Who has Romans 11:36? Everything is for him. That as king and ruler, as the sovereign ruler, all things exist for his purposes. And then Ephesians 1:11.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will.
His purposes works not some things, but all things. He's working them for his purposes, for his will. Who has Philippians 2:10 through 11? In his governing, he deserves to be worshipped as the king, and that all will recognize that he is the sovereign governor of this world. And finally, Romans 8:28-29.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
In order for God to be able to work out all things for our good, that's an instance, that's an example of him governing all things. He has to be sovereign in that. When we talk about the governing of God, we talk about his will, what he wants. And there's two aspects that we often bring up here. And I've got this under here called the distinctions in the will of God. And it comes under the heading of government often when we're talking about the theology of the will of God. And the first one is his moral will. His moral will. That is what has already been revealed in Scripture. It says in 1 Thessalonians, it is the will of God that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It specifically says, this is the will of God to do this. And you can just go from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelations 22, all the way to the end. You're just going to find example after example of example where God says, this is what I want to have done in the world, and this is what I don't want to happen. Those are his revealed will. Those are his principles. Sometimes they'll call it not just his moral will or his revealed will, but they'll call it his will of command or principles. But then we also talk about God's secret will. Did someone have Deuteronomy 29:29? Right there, it makes the distinction for us. He says, there are some things that are secret that God is not telling us. And then there are these things that are revealed to us that are contained in the law of God. Right there is what he's talking about. It's important that we make that distinction when we're talking about what God is doing. We can't figure out the future unless God has already told us. Like in Revelation, he tells us that he's coming back. He tells us he's going to make all things right. But he hasn't told us when. And he hasn't told us exactly how that is going to look in specific detail. Those are in his mind. And he's not going to give this up because we have enough right here in his revealed will, his moral will, to keep our hands full and busy. The second thing we need to think about is what God governs. So providence, he preserves, he governs. Well, what does he govern? So who has Genesis 6:17? God says, I will bring a flood. Who has Joshua 10:13-14?
And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. The nation is vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Bashar? The sun stopped, the lips of heaven, and did not hurry to set the light of the day. There has been no day like this before or since. And the Lord heeded the voice of man, but the Lord fought for the day.
As a secondary interesting point in that story where God holds the sun still, the very last part, it says where God heeded the voice of man. We could talk about that for a while. But it's clear that God sent a flood. God holds the sun still. And by that, it does not mean literally that the sun, it's talking about how man views the earth and he sees that the sun goes above. Even look in the USA today, it'll say when the sun rises and sunsets, even though we know that the sun doesn't rise or sunset over us. The first thing that we see here is that God governs inanimate material, matter, inanimate. So floods, stars, moons, creation, all of those inanimate objects, rocks, everything that is inanimate, God governs. We could look at many, many different passages. Who has Genesis 2:19? Go ahead, Tim.
Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name.
So last week we talked about God creating. He created them. But then it says in that same verse, God brought the animals to man, to Adam. Okay? Who is 1 Kings 17, 2 through 4? God commanded birds. So what does God govern? Inanimate matter, but also irrational creatures. Irrational creatures. Creatures that are not thinking. Irrational creatures. So God governs rocks, moons, inanimate stuff, but also animals. Who has 1 Chronicles 1:21, 15, and 27? In verse 27, yep.
And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath.
Okay, so given that passage, and then given this morning's message, God also governs angels and demons. Satan himself is the most preeminent fallen angel. God governs angels and demons. So he governs inanimate matter, irrational creatures, angels and demons. Who has Acts 17:28? Okay, and then Proverbs 21:1.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of the water, he turns it whithersoever he will.
So God governs mankind. In him we live and move and have our being. God governs even the sways the hearts of men and kings. So we see that God in his providence, he preserves what he creates. He governs what he creates. But then we also talk about in providence, this concept of concurrence. And I think I put almost the whole paragraph here because this is where it gets complicated and hairy. And many, many books have been written and nobody still has it exactly figured out. And it actually is underlying Jeanette's question that we're just not getting into. And I'm going to just give you examples because God doesn't ultimately resolve it very well for us, and he doesn't have to. because the secret things of God belong to him. But let's just talk about what he does say. Concurrence refers to the relationship between divine and human activity, by which God cooperates with created things. Okay, that's secondary causes, where he's working with his created things to do in every action, directing their distinctive properties in order to cause them to act as they do. In other words, the powers of nature do not work by themselves, but God is immediately at work in every act of the creature. And this does not mean that secondary causes are not real, and we're going to look at that in the below. So who has Ephesians 1:11? Oh, read it again. Yes, please, because this is a different aspect I want us to see. Yep.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will.
So that stresses, first of all, before we say anything else, he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And who had Proverbs 21:1? Is that what you had? It said in there, and she closed it. It said that the Lord directs the king's heart. And then who has Philippians 2:12 and 13?
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Pastor Jeff brought this up this morning, this whole idea here, in that particular verse. Right in the same verse, God says, through the Apostle Paul, work out. And that Greek word there is, talks about energy, you using your energy. And then it says, for it's God who works, and it uses the same kind of related Greek word, who's working in you to do what he wants you to do. So it's this tension. God says, you do this, and we are responsible for it. And yet, you're not able to do it unless God gives you the ability to do it. And then we say, and God says, this is the case. Can you trust me in this? So what does all of this mean? Providence. We see that God, providence means God preserves his creation. He governs all aspects of his creation, and there's a concurrence in it, in that at the same time, we are responsible, but yet still he's directing our hearts in all things. And in this, there have been ongoing debates since the ancient days of the philosophers. Even before Christ came to the earth, the philosophers were debating about this. They know there's a God, and that the ones that were believed in a deterministic viewpoint of the world realized that, wait a second, how could we be making free choices? And we don't have the time to get into the details of how those different viewpoints all work, but it's sufficient to say that within Christianity, what people that profess to be Christians, there's essentially two views of God's sovereignty. It all kind of boils up to these. Now, they flush out in all kinds of different views. But if you roll it all up, you have a general sovereignty and a specific sovereignty. And that general view, and I said this earlier, is that God has limited himself and conditions himself on the choices of his created agents. Okay, so in the general sovereignty, and just to be fair, so I don't misrepresent them, someone like Greg Boyd, who is a pastor in this Twin Cities, would say that God is an all-powerful God, that he is not. There is nothing he couldn't do other than violate man's will. And he says he even could if he wanted to. So to be fair, Greg Boyd would say he could if he wanted to, but he holds himself back. He limits himself from doing that. And sometimes those folks will also admit that every once in a while, he will step in and actually violate man's will to do that. Okay, that's the general sovereignty view. They believe that God, most of them believe that God is all-powerful, but yet limits himself and conditions his responses based on what a human's going to do. So that puts mankind not on equal level with God, but pretty high up there. And at times can put them on the same plane. And I think that would be contradicting what Scripture says. In a specific view of God's sovereignty, which is the view we hold here at GCBC, we claim, and we see that God's Word teaches this. We saw it this morning in all the different passages we've read. That God does have a plan for all things, because he has planned beforehand all things that happened. And as a result, because he planned it all beforehand, he has to be able to guarantee that, what he planned actually comes to pass. For example, Genesis 3, he says, I am going to send the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. That's the first promise we have. If he makes a promise that far back, 4,000 BC, which we know that he actually tells us later that he made even before that in his mind, in order to make that promise come true, you have to be able to control all variables. I mean, I like to tell people, if you tell me that you're going to be here this morning at 10 a.m., in order for you to arrive here at 10 a.m. and guarantee me with 100% certainty that you're going to arrive here at 10 a.m., what things do you have to be able to control?
Satan.
That kind of sums it up. But let's think about what other things would you have to be able to control in order to make a promise that you will be here with 100% certainty at 10 a.m. in this room?
Weather.
Traffic. Weather.
Subway.
What?
Stoplights.
I'm like, subways? We don't live in New York. But yes, if you lived in New York. And it's interesting. They talk about the so-called butterfly effect, which is an Eastern view. But it's interesting. Something about the subway in New York, God may be using all the way to here to affect us. I heard other things. Other people. What about your health? What about your car's mechanics? Right? All the variables. So God makes a promise in Genesis 3. I'm going to send a Messiah. And we know that he had that exact time planned, because it says when the fullness of time came, Paul says in Galatians. That means when the time was exactly filled up that he wanted it to happen, he brought his son. So if you have the power to make a promise, you have to be able to have the power to keep that promise. And therefore, you have to be able to control every single variable. Otherwise, you're not a God worth worshiping. Does that make sense? Jeanette. Yeah. See, okay, so I said there's two views. Underneath the general view of sovereignty, there's all kinds of views, just like under ours. Under a specific view, there's all kinds. You got on a specific view, you have a hyper-Calvinism, which that person would say, I don't even go out and witness because God's going to save whom he wills. There's all kinds of messed up views under specific sovereignty. But under general view, you have Arminianism, which would be different than even open theism, okay? And then you even have something called process theism, where God is actually evolving. And I said, that's why I said not all people believe that God's even all powerful. The process theists don't even believe that. So there's all kinds of things. So I want to just make something clear here that we're reading a book by Don Whitney in our men's and women's book, right? Men's and women's studies. And he, on the first day of class, he drew a dotted line down the middle of the board, and then a bold line here and a bold line here. And on this side, he wrote the word Pelagianism. And if you were in church history, this may have rang a bell. And over here, he wrote, I'm going to fall over, from hyper-Calvinism, which actually has other theological or history names. Okay. Then over here, he wrote Arminianism. Well, I'm going to probably misspell it there. But in Calvinism, just to make a point, this is not in the notes, okay? These folks here and here both believe the gospel. These people out here and out here don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? These folks are our brothers and sisters, the Arminians, all right? Most of them, okay? Don't lose sight of that. This is coming down to philosophical understandings. If I my friends that I grew up with were mostly Arminian. If they heard me say that I was putting them on an equal level with God, they would be hitting me. That is not the case about all Arminians, okay? It's just trying to understand words like foreordain, which means to see before, and trying to wrestle through this. Just keep that in mind, that these folks are often our brothers. In fact, they often have a greater passion for God than us dry, stoic Calvinists, okay? We believe, though, when you see the doctrines of grace, this should stir up your passion and see how unworthy you are, right? So, anyway, that's a side note, okay? And you can ask me more questions later about that. I want to just fill in this last paragraph because I kind of figured by 11:15 we'd be at this point where I won't be able to cover the rest. That's why I filled in most of it for you. So, first of all, do you have that URL there, that web path where it says GCBCMN, Truth's Intention? Pastor Jeff in 2014 in January preached a great message that takes a few scripture passages where right in the same verse, you see God is sovereign and man is responsible. And he wrestles with those in that message. And I encourage you to read it. It really helps. It goes alongside with all this data, this information I'm giving you here on the handout. But let me boil it down to this three biblical, what we say, givens or propositions that the Bible lays out there simultaneously and doesn't make apologies for. First of all, is that God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed. C-U-R-T-A-L-I-D-E-D. Curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. Okay? God is sovereign, but he does what he does in such a way that human responsibility is never minimized, curtailed, or mitigated. Second, Scripture lays out that human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, they significantly rebel, they can obey, they can believe, they can defy, they can make decisions. All of those things involve a responsibility, and they're held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. What that means... Contingent means that he's dependent on something else, okay? So even though man's responsible, it never makes it so that God's sovereignty is dependent upon them. He is sovereign. And third given that is held in tension in Scripture is that despite everything Scripture says about God's sovereignty, the Bible insists that God is perfectly good. He's perfectly good. God's never presented as an accomplice of evil, or as secretly malicious, or as standing behind evil in exactly the same way that he stands behind good. The goodness of God is a non-negotiable in Scripture. Did I have people do the Deuteronomy 32:4? I think I stopped. Does anybody have a verse they hadn't read that I had to slip for? Okay, I thought we got it through. The rest of those verses, and they keep mounting up the lists of verses as the pages go on there. Underscore that God is perfectly good in all that he does, and that's a non-negotiable in Scripture. So, and then what follows from there is biblical evidence for those three givens that I just listed. We're not going to go through those. I want to encourage you to read through those, look up every single one of those passages, study those, and then listen to that message, and I think your heart will resonate that God's good, he's sovereign, and I'm responsible, and all of that is not in contention together. So I want us to just think, how does this doctrine relate to the gospel? We always want to try to, as best as we can, try and make a connection. How does whatever we're talking about at the time relate to the gospel? And we're talking specifically about providence. So if we look up Acts 2, let's flip over to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving a sermon. It says in verse 23, well, let's look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So read that again and chew on that. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power. Now flip over to chapter 4, verse 27. Paul and John put in jail. They're released from jail miraculously here. And then it says in verse 23 of chapter 4, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Jump down to verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, God, he's talking to God right now, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your, that's capital Y there, God, your hand, and your purpose predestined to occur. Okay, so given those things, I hope you should see right in there the tension, again, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility held right there in tension. God predetermined the death of Jesus Christ, but you nailed him to a cross. Okay? How does that relate to the gospel? I mean, this is pretty clear. God elects, chooses, plans, but yet we're still responsible for our sins. Yes? There's multiple answers probably here. How else does it relate to the gospel? This truth of providence that he's governing, sustaining, preserving, and the concurrence aspect. Barb. He's the one that does the work of salvation. He softens our heart. Exactly. Exactly. In order for God to plan before the foundation of the world to send a Savior, and this is just summarizing what I said earlier, and to execute that plan, he has to be a sovereign God and must act in his providence to guide and direct all things to accomplish his holy will, including our salvation. So the God of the gospel has to be a sovereign God who acts in creation. If you're believing that the God who saves you is not sovereign, then you're not believing the same God of the Bible. That's why how the gospel relates here. If you're believing a gospel where the God is not sovereign, that's not the gospel of the Bible. So what difference does this make? Obviously, doctrine impacts all areas of our life. Yet specifically, let's think this morning about suffering. We're over time here. How does this truth about God and his providence make a difference in our lives as we suffer in the present time? And just, what did you take away from this morning's sermon, if you were listening to that? It's Chris.
Whenever something, whatever's going on in my life, I stop and say, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to tell me about myself? Because if all things will work together for his glory and our good, for those who love him, and since I've started asking that question, I can start to see my own sin patterns. I can see the things that led to this position. And I can see where I, it's just amazing to ask the Lord to show you those things in the moment.
Yep.
It can be a painful mirror to look at. But
yeah.
It can also be a very encouraging, because you see your circumstances aren't random.
Yes.
And they're teaching you, and they're showing you that disciplining hand.
Yes, Phil.
It also makes us be as the angels were. They long to look into why Jesus, God himself, was born in a manger, died on the cross, resurrected in the second. For me, why did he love? Why did he care? It also makes us just worship.
Yeah, which is our last question here. How should we respond? It ought to make us worship when we see this God who sovereign and governs and sustains all things and saved me, a sinner. all I can do is bow down and worship. You are awesome and worthy of worship. Jeanette? The suffering is not meaningless. It's not. Yep. We can. Yes, exactly. So our suffering is not meaningless. It's not random. It is planned. He's working something out. Even if we don't necessarily understand, even until we get to heaven, we can trust him in it because we know he is good. He's guiding all things, and he loves us. He never does things maliciously. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We worship you as a God who is worthy of worship because you not only created all things, but you sustain all things. In you, we live and move and have our being. And apart from you causing us to be born again, we would be on our way deservedly to hell for rebelling against you because we know that you exist and we know that you deserve worship, and yet we have rebelled. But you caused us to be born again by the Spirit of God for those that are in Christ Jesus. If there are anyone here today who does not know for sure, for certain, that Jesus Christ is their Savior, would you cause them to be born again today? That they would come to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who is sovereign, governing all things. We love you and worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.